Okay, so we began this series last week on the Holy Spirit. We're continuing it. We'll have several weeks in it. I thought I would begin with a bit of an illustration. Earlier this week, I dropped my children off at school in the morning, and I was listening to sports radio. And they were talking about a man, maybe you know him, maybe you don't. His name is Wally Joyner. He's a former baseball player. He had a fairly successful career with the Angels and the Padres. He did play 1 year for the Atlanta Braves. He grew up in this area, went to Redan High School. And so they were asking him questions, no doubt, about the Braves and other things. But they brought him on primarily to advertise for this charity that he is a part of, this foundation. I was not familiar with it. It's called From Tunnel to Towers. It was a foundation and a charity that was set up post 9/11 for kind of two purposes. It was set up for first responders, and it's been set up also for veterans. So for veterans and first responders, and it could have a multiple kind of angle blessing to them. And so if they are unable to work, what they do is they provide relief for their houses, and especially for families who have lost their spouse due to perhaps a war or being a first responder. They provide for the spouses and little children basically free mortgages so that, well, your home is secure. And that's what Wally was talking about. He says, what we have recognized is that war and perhaps tragedy and disaster, it can bring all kinds of chaos. Sometimes we understand what that chaos will look like, but when people lose loved ones, they often don't know what that chaos is going to be. And so what we want to do is provide for them a place of security and safety, and we're going to call it their home. And so they provide their home for them so that no matter what else is happening, one place is always secure, and that is their home. And I thought, man, that's actually a really good point. Homes really are significant, aren't they? They're significant to you and to me because it's your home. It's often the place that you are probably most truly and fully yourself. People might not know exactly who you are when you leave your house, but if we get to come into your house, we're very clear who you are. Whether how you act or how you decorate or any of those measures, homes are prized possessions, as it were. And I wonder if you've ever given thought, part of that, I think, is how you were made. Because home, it doesn't just describe where you live, but we can also think of, what about God's home? What about the dwelling place of God? If I were to ask you, where's the dwelling place of God? You would be right to begin to consider the heavens. The wonder of what it must be to have all purity, all glory, all majesty, always existing. That there's no sight that you've ever seen that would match what you would see in glory. That there is no joy that you've ever experienced that would match what you would receive in glory. There's something so unique about heaven and even the hosts that are there within. And even the specialty of worship that you can only taste here, but it is simply merely a taste. That's not the only home of God, though, is it? There's another dwelling place, and it's the heart of sinners. That God, the Bible actually says, makes his home within your heart. He dwells within you. It's our topic, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the understanding that the Spirit of God, he abides in your heart. It's an ongoing work of God in you in multiple ways, but primarily there's the blessing of what the Spirit does in you, and even in a sense of judgment, not a condemnation if you're in Christ, but a judgment that says, whatever the standard, God's covenant and God's will, how are you and me, how is our life to be molded by that? And so the Spirit of God blesses us according to God's will, and he judges us according to the will of God. And it's because he dwells in the heart or hearts of his people. If you've got your Bible, I want to talk about the indwelling nature of the Holy Spirit. We'll look primarily at two texts. We'll camp out mostly in 1 Corinthians. So if you've got your Bibles, you can open to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want to read a couple of verses. I'm going to read verses 18 to 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We're kind of dropping in here in chapter 6, and Paul has been exhorting the Corinthian church, a congregation full of sensuality and sexuality, some of them being brought out of that even industry. It's a place full of pagan, passionate worship. And so Paul addresses those matters. It's also a place of division. He's already addressed some of that in chapter 3, and he's saying, you've been saved from these things, these practices. Don't go back. Don't engage in such things. And so he's kind of moving them into understanding, well, who are you and how has God made you? What are you called to live like? Don't participate in the ways of the world. And so when he picks up in chapter 6, that's what he's trying to drive home, is it's an issue of identity. Who are you in Christ? What does it mean to be a Christian? When we're talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the truth of the matter is it is what makes you a Christian. You are not a Christian if the Holy Spirit does not dwell within you. It is the absolute necessity of all people to be regenerated. I must have the Holy Spirit. Without Him, you're not a believer. You are in your depraved state. And so Paul is saying, if you have been regenerated by Christ Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, you need to know who you are, what it means that you are a Christian. He's going to say you need to live for Christ and you need to honor Christ, not simply in words, but even with your body. How you live, he says, well, it matters. And so he's saying you've been indwelled with the Spirit of God. Now, I want to give a little bit of consideration to that word indwelling, or the root of it, dwell. It's a word that brings kind of the connotation of house, of living. You can think your family. We've already kind of talked about home. It's what it means to live in a home and live together. There's something special about you and your family in the home. And Paul, I think, is using such language because he wants to talk about house. He wants to talk about residence. He wants to talk about belonging. And he's saying all of that is wrapped up in what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life when He indwells you, when He lives within you. And so Paul is talking about God's Spirit in you. And if you'll give some serious consideration, it ought to entirely overwhelm you that is true. It ought to overpower you to this place where you are entirely humble and all you want to do is praise Him. When you would consider what it means that God would send His Spirit into your life, not just kind of circumstantially, but to make His home within you, or me, for that matter, it ought to overwhelm you. There's a gentleman, Octavius Winslow, he says this when he's talking about the Spirit of God living in us. He says, "The high and lofty one, He who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, how would He dwell with man, in man, even in fallen man. What construction is there for the appropriate dwelling of God for a sinner? Isn't that incredible? Just for reflection. The one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, how is it even possible that he has made a home in man? And then let's just keep going. Fallen man. How does a holy one find his residence in the heart of a sinner? And I think you have to consider what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians to help you understand. He's using the language of temple. Did you see that in verse 19? Or do you not know that your body is a temple? I think we have to really look back. What would Paul be reflecting on when he thinks about the word temple? Remember, he's talking to the church at Corinth. We're in the book of Corinthians, and it's a magnificent city. These are the people you'd want to be friends with. These people, these are the popular ones. They are the relevant ones. They are in the know. They are up to date. They are as modern gets, not just in their cultural trends and views, but even in their architecture and structure. It's a magnificent city. There's places, they're full of temples, all devoted to the worship of false gods. They have plenty of them. They're all over the place. You can read about some of them even in the book of Acts. They're marvelous structures. And Paul is saying to those people who have left those temples and who are coming to worship God, your body, it's a temple. He's using the language that they have come out of, and he's saying there's a principle, there's a practice that needs to be carried from there and addressed to you and how you think of your body and your life. He's saying you ought to consider yourself a temple. You ought to look in the mirror and say, don't say it out loud because you'll sound more arrogant, but I am a magnificent structure. Okay? That's Paul's point. He's saying you need to consider yourself as a beautifully well-structured temple, and it is set apart for worship. Now, he can say that because he can look back and go, that was the point. That was how God originally made it. If you had to think about the original temple, and I mean the original temple, not the one that you're thinking of in the Old Testament where the people of God would come to meet. No, I mean the original temple. What would that have looked like? Well, you'd go back to Genesis chapter 1, wouldn't you? When God makes the heavens and the earth and everything that fills them, and he makes Adam and Eve, and what do you have? You have a temple. You have a holy temple. And I know you've given some thought to this because we've done that in class before. But you have a holy temple here in the garden with Adam and Eve. Holy in their knowledge. All that they know is right and it's good. It's holy in decisions. All they're doing is good. What they're choosing to do is good. Their judgments, they're good, they're right, their desires, they're holy, they're pure, and they're perfect. And God responds to this temple, and what does he say? It's very good. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. Now, obviously, that temple didn't last very long. But what happens in Genesis chapter 3? When sin enters the world, Adam and Eve lose what? Real aspects of the temple. They lose the moral resemblance of God. They've been made in his image. Sin did not destroy the fact that they're still eternal beings. Everyone has been made eternally. Sin did not destroy the fact that they still have minds and they can think. Sin has destroyed their morality. What they were made in the image of God to look like and live like. They have lost the kindness. They have lost love. They've lost purity. They've lost goodness. They've lost justice. They've lost these things because of sin. And what they do, what you and I do, is they rejected God. And sometimes we use this imagery of God on the throne. They reject God, and we could say it this way, they eject God. They move him off their throne. And it's not a vacant throne, is it? The problem was they rejected and ejected God, and they put someone else on it. And it was me. That's what we've all done. It's a rejection and an ejection of God. And what we have done is we put me in the place of God. Where God was the supreme delight, you and me, we make ourselves the supreme delight. Everything that flows from us is also something that we want to flow to us. It's for us. We're doing everything for ourselves. And so the temple that God made very good had been polluted. We could just say it this way, it's been ransacked and destroyed to the point that a holy one can't live there. He has to withdraw because God can't be in the same presence of sin. And so he removes himself from that temple. He removes them from the garden. And yet God's kindness, God's generosity, he gives them a picture of the gospel, doesn't he? He says, yes, things have been destroyed, distorted, but I have good news for you. I'm going to send a redeemer. And what is he going to do? I'm going to restore that temple that was very good. I'm going to bring it back. I'm going to restore it, and I'm going to dwell again with that which I have made. What would make God do that? What could move God to do that? What would enable God to bring something like that to pass? What would provide the wisdom to create a plan? There's only one answer. It has to be God. God has to be himself to be able to bring it to pass, to have the kind of love that would be needed and the wisdom that it would take to fulfill it. And so God says, it's not just a desire of mine. It's a determined desire. It's going to take place. I'm actually going to do it. It's not just that I hope that this will happen. I'm going to set forth a plan and it will come to be. And why am I saying that? Because when you wrestle with what God actually is doing in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you and I have to say the same thing that the scripture says from the very beginning. Your salvation and mine, we have nothing to do with it. You know this, but we need to remind ourselves, you cannot save yourself. You did a really good job at destroying yourself, but you cannot save yourself. And that's what is so significant of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is that God has created things, we have destroyed it, and God says, but I'm going to do something more. Again, I'm going to remake. I'm going to restore. I'm going to, in fact, the word that we might use, redeem you. I'm going to save you. I think that's what Paul is reflecting on when he's thinking of temple. He has multiple temples in perspective. If he's going to say that God lives in you, he has to have a perfected image of what does that mean for a holy God to live in a sinful being. But then the question is, if that's how God's going to do it, and he's going to restore the temple, how does he do that? What is the steps to restoration? They're very simple. They're very simple. That's three steps. Simple to understand, but difficult to bring to pass. Step one. God's going to have to send his son. He's going to have to incarnate himself because no one else can do what is necessary to be done to restore the people of God. No one can do what is necessary to be done to restore the people of God. And I might argue that what God is doing when he brings Christ into the world, he is making a display and an expression that says, you thought what I did in creation was incredible. This is going to be all the more glorious. That his work of redemption, I think arguably, is a greater display of the glory of God than even creation. Why am I saying that? Well, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. It took him 4,000 years to bring about redemption. When God wants to redeem and restore versus create, he had opposition. There's no opposition in creating the world. But in redeeming, he's got Satan, the flesh, and the world. You might even say when God created the world, it cost him nothing. What did it cost him to redeem it? Took his own son. And so at his incarnation, I think God is saying something. This is how valuable what I did was. And this is what I'm willing to do to bring it back. He brings his son into the world. I think part of the incarnation of Christ is to say, here's the new model of the temple. This is what it should be. This is what it should look like. It took on flesh and blood. That's what Paul's getting at in Galatians. Jesus needed to be born of a woman under the law. It's important for the Spirit of God to dwell in you. Christ himself had to be born of a woman and under the law because God knew exactly what the law demanded. And it was going to take a perfect righteousness. He also recognized not just what the law demands in perfection. He also understood what the law demands in breaking it. He knew that his justice was inflexible. There was no way back. And so how would he restore it? He would have to send one who is strong enough to be able to restore it. That's not you and that's not me. That's Jesus. We need Jesus to be restored. And so you have the incarnation for step one. Step two, you could probably guess it, you have the death of Jesus. And he told everyone that, right? I think it's fascinating. Matthew and Mark talk about this in one part of Jesus's life. John actually talks about it in a different part. Matthew and Mark talk about, and they're referencing Jesus's comment. He says, you can destroy this temple. And you remember what he says? And I will rebuild it. I will raise it up in 3 days. Matthew and Mark, they talk about that in the Passion Week of Jesus at the end, when Jesus is before the Sanhedrin. John actually talks about it in the very beginning, in John chapter 2. And the Pharisees at that time are asking for a sign. And Jesus says, here's the sign. I'm going to destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I'm going to raise it up. And John adds something so that we don't miss exactly what Jesus is saying. He says, he's speaking about his body. So you don't have to imagine what could that have possibly meant. No, it's very clear. Jesus is talking about his body. And what's the point? He needed to die. I love what Charles Hodge has to say about it. So he says, the deliverance of men from the power and condemnation of sin was not affected by power or by truth, but by a ransom. We were justly held in bondage. We were under the penalty of the law, and until that penalty was satisfied, we could not be delivered. The blood of Christ is our ransom because it met all the demands of justice. Do you hear what he's saying? There's no other way for you to be saved. It couldn't come with the strength of an army. They weren't going to be to just kind of come in and pluck you out and just bring you here. They weren't going to be to come in with some kind of winsome argument and go, don't you see how wrong you are? None of those things could do anything. There's only one way of salvation. It's ransom, because it's the only thing that actually covers your sin. You being plucked out doesn't change the fact that you have a sinful nature and that you have sin. Having a persuasive argument doesn't change the fact that you have a sinful nature and have sin. The only way to be delivered, someone was going to have to pay that debt for you. Someone was going to have to cancel out what you and what I have done. This is what secures us in the gospel. So you've got an incarnation. I think you know where we're going here. Incarnation, you've got the death of Christ. What would step three of the restoration be? It's the resurrection. Jesus had to raise from the dead. It's the efficacy of his work. It's God saying, this worked. It was true. It was real. Who he was, he was. What he said he would do, he did. If not, we're still left in our condition. And we still have a big problem. But the resurrection gives us a great hope in this life and even in the life to come in Christian living. How does that relate to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? I wrote down a couple of questions. This is how you can think about Christian living. Is Jesus alive? Yes. Then you should say, my debt has been paid in full and justice has been satisfied. Is Jesus alive? Yes. Then you should say, the Father is pleased to call me his child. Is Jesus alive? Yes. Then you ought to say, then every promise and blessing is yes and amen through Christ. And it should cover every action that you do, every attitude that you have. Now, I have not said anything up to this point that has surprised anyone. If we had to summarize that, we would say that is simply an explanation of the gospel. More should be said and could be said. We're not going to do that this morning. But I want you to understand how important the gospel is. Because it's doing something more than just kind of saving you from the fires of hell. We all want that. But we ought to want something way more than that. It's doing something because it's building a structure called you as a temple for God. For God, in fact, to dwell. It is Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that makes a way for God to resume his home with you and with me. When God returns, not a second advent, thinking about a temple, what happens? It's life. This is a familiar passage. You can flip over if you like. I'm just going to read it and make one comment about it. When the Lord returns and he resumes his place, it's life-giving. Ezekiel chapter 37. If you're not familiar with that number, sometimes you've heard it known as the Valley of Dry Bones. I want you to hear what it's like when God himself returns, when he restores. I'm just going to read a few verses. I'm going to begin in verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. Here it is. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it, declares the Lord. Isn't it incredible? When God returns, what does he say? I'm going to put my spirit in you and you will live. And he's not casually saying that. You need the whole of chapter 37 because you don't need to be thinking that before that I was okay. I'm generally a good person. I was alive and maybe I had a little soreness or illness. What is he? He's talking about dead people, no flesh, no skin, nothing is together. And when God comes, he brings every bit of life. He puts his spirit in you. And it's like the lights come on, as it were. Here is the full picture of what life looks like. And the New Testament is screaming this truth. It is screaming this truth. Jesus is saying to his disciples in John chapter 14, my spirit, it's going to dwell in you. It's going to abide in you. And he says it's going to be there forever. Romans chapter 8 is talking about the Spirit of God dwelling in us and testifying with our spirits that we are sons of God, that we would walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. In fact, actually, in 1 Corinthians, before we get to our passage, in chapter 3, he's already addressed the fact that you are a temple. He's talking more corporately at that point. You are a temple unto the Lord because the Spirit of God dwells in you. And Paul is saying you should know that you are a temple because of the Spirit of God. And so, what does it mean that the Spirit of God indwells in you? It's the first act of God's grace to you in regeneration. When the Spirit intercedes and interjects into your heart and brings life, it's the first regenerating act of God's grace to us. And how do you know? Because I want you to go back. And even if you have those testimonies that are incredible, that I've never known a day in which God hasn't been, which is wonderful. But I want all of you to just go back for a moment. What does it look like? What does it feel like when God's Spirit entered into you? We could use some imagery, right? Before the Spirit of God, you had nothing but darkness and pollution and corruption and evil. And what does God's Spirit do? Almost immediately, in some ways, you start to think a little differently. You feel a little different. You can see life and light and joy. Don't you love being around brand new Christians? Don't be the cynic who goes, well, just wait. They just became a Christian. If that's you, you have forgotten the gospel. Nobody should be saying to a new Christian, well, just wait. Because God has said, I'm giving you life. That's every day. And you're getting more of it. It's amazing. And he's not going to leave. He's going to retire evil and darkness and corruption. He's going to bring the inhabitants of joy and goodness and justice and purity and life. It's coming into your heart and into mine. And he's saying, I think it's the imagery that Jesus is painting. Dig deep into that well. That's the well that springs up into eternal life. The more that the Spirit of God digs deep, life is the product. You get more and more of it. So what are some of the characteristics? What does it look like when the Spirit of God enters and indwells you? There's an intimacy. It's the home life. But there's a constancy. It's such an encouragement. The Spirit of God doesn't take vacations. He's not a visitor. He's not an Airbnb kind of person. He takes up residence. He signed the contract. This is my home. It's my primary residence, as it were. It's you. It's your heart. It's your life. There's no extended stay. This is permanent stay. I'm here to do a work. He brings intimacy. He brings constancy. He brings community. And in two ways, doesn't he? What does the Spirit of God do when he indwells the heart of a person? When he regenerates and brings someone to Christ, immediately you've got three friends. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Three in one right there at a moment's notice. You can't say you're alone ever again. And then he says, but I'm going to give you my church. You get the community of the Trinity and the community of the saints. And so he's not just saying, I'm going to come in and I'm not going to leave. I'm also going to unite you to a lot more. You never get to say you're alone. You can feel that way. I'm not saying that. But you can't truthfully go, well, I am actually all alone. Because the Spirit of God is saying, that's never true. He doesn't have orphans. He has children. The Spirit of God, we've already said it, He testifies that you are an adopted child. He witnesses with your soul that you are one of God's children. Paul says it's a down payment for a future glory. That's Ephesians chapter 1. It's a guarantee of an inheritance that you receive. The Spirit comes in and He says, I'm going to turn on truth, show you what real truth looks like and how we are to understand it. And while I'm showing you truth, I'm going to show you what is false. I'm going to give you new affections of what it means to worship. I'm going to give you new energies and equipment to fight against sin. He's going to do more than you bargained with, as it were. And that's why Paul is saying, your body is a temple. Because it meant to be a passionate place of worship of God. It is His and not yours. He says, you were bought at a price. That ought to be encouraging. I know our world looks at that very different. But you ought to be so encouraged when Paul says you were bought at a price. What is your life worth? The blood of God's Son. You're not your own. What does it mean? Well, it's simple, isn't it? You can't say, this is my body. It is not. It is God's. You can't say, this is my life. It is not. It is God's. Property of God. Pastor Joel says this a lot, and I think sometimes we love it and we long for it, but we forget it, especially when there's a baptism. Remember what he says? He often is saying this. This is God marking them out. You're still marked out. That was not just for that moment. Still property of. If you are in Christ, you have been, are, and will be marked out. You are not your own. This is God's home that lives within you. And so you have to say, well, what kind of home is it? And the scriptures are making it clear. It's a bit scary. I'll say that. Your body is either a home of God or a home of Satan. There is no in between. There is no half possession. You're either owned by God or you're owned by Satan. And Paul is saying, you ought to delight that God has made Himself His home in you. We talk about the humility of Christ taking on human flesh. You ever considered the humility of the Holy Spirit to make your heart His residence? What it would mean for the Spirit of God to live in you. That's why Paul is saying flee sexual immorality. He's saying, sometimes we talk about this in other areas of life, sometimes it's flight or fight. And Paul is saying, when sexual sin is a part, there's no fight, it's just flight. You do not fight sexual sin, you flee. You're always running away. You're never getting anywhere close. You don't get to use Christian liberty as like some kind of fun bandwagon truth of, well, let me see how close I can get. Nope, he says, when sin is at the door, you run. You run away because your body is not your own and you never want to attach it to the horrors of sin. Instead, if I could say it this way, with the love and the care that you give to your personal house, how much more should you give to your body? For it's one that God has given, and He says, it's mine. Use it as a place of worship, a delightful place for my inhabitants, my residence within you. Is your temple fit for a king? That's what it means to be indwelled with the Spirit. He is making His home in you, and you're constantly wrestling. I want a home fit for a king. What do I need to stop saying? What do I need to start saying? What do I need to stop doing? What do I need to start doing? What do I need to stop looking at? Start looking at. Stop listening to. Start listening to. All of them. You're making a home. It's called your body. It's what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. It's a living sacrifice, a reasonable or spiritual act of worship. How's your home for God? Well, I pray that it's ever being renovated until the day of glory. And one of the greatest ways in which you can use your body as a temple is you come to church and you worship with that temple. You give it the fullest of its expression. I'm going to give myself body and soul to you. Not just at what it means to be saved, but in how I live and how I worship. Let me pray to that end and we'll finish up. Our God and our Father, we thank you that we can say as believers, like nobody else can say with the extent, our life is worth so much more than we give it credit. All lives are made in the image of God. But you have paid an ultimate price to secure such lives by the incarnation, the life, the death and resurrection of your Son. You have promised us a home. A home by which your Spirit would dwell within us. One that is preparing, it is structuring us, it is setting us apart for glory. Might we therefore not just be overwhelmed by what it means that you have descended from on high and made your home within lowly man, but how might we not just simply praise you, but pursue holiness? Because we love you and we long to have more of your presence within us. Help us, O God, to flee sin and to be furnished with everything that we need for life and godliness found in your word, that the Spirit of God might delight in us and therefore you might be honored by us. We ask it in and through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.